Those of you who go to Wichita State University basketball games are aware of the fact that there is a drawing held, and I'm aware of the fact that sometimes when a seat number is called, the person may not feel adequate and therefore looks around for a ringer who can take the shot. Well, the other night, a gentleman a couple of seats over from me had his seat number called. The man sitting next to him, whom I had been attending basketball games with for 15 years or more, found out he didn't want to take the shot, turned to me and said, "Bob, would you like to do it?" In my heart there burned a fierce flame. I wanted to do this very much. But a younger man was sitting by me, an extraordinary athlete who competes in triathlons around the country, and a member of this church. So I deferred to him, after getting from him a promise that 1,000 of it would be mine. And I coached him a bit. I told him to take a deep breath before each shot. So he went out on the floor, and with consummate grace, he made the layup. I thought, we're on our way. Then he went back to the free throw line, paying no attention to my advice, shot quickly, a most miserable air ball. End of story, except he had won a pizza. And when he came back, I said, part of that pizza is mine. I discovered it a few minutes ago under my feet. Here in the chancel, in a box, I had seen members of the choir wrinkling their noses, wondering what was there. Thank you, Dave Wills, for being a man of great integrity and paying your debts. This is the first, this morning, of three sermons which are meant to answer the question, who are the Congregationalists? A question we are asked from time to time by people who visit our church casually, as well as by those who have found they like it and wish to join. We will have extra tapes made of the series so that in the future anyone interested in the history and theology of the Congregational Church can check those tapes out and make at least a beginning. If you lived in Maine or Massachusetts, in Vermont or Connecticut, the name Congregational would be as familiar to you as the name Baptist is in the Deep South. In almost every little town in New England, on the highest piece of ground, a white congregational church with a soaring spire looks down over the village. Many towns, even small towns, will have more than one. First church, second church, third. Congregationalism dominated New England religious life for many, many generations, profoundly influencing the way America governs itself and the American system of higher education. Congregationalism began in England, jumped the channel for a while to Holland, migrated after that across the sea to New England, and then spread very slowly from the northeast across the upper tier of states. A few congregational churches were established in Kansas more than 100 years ago, but the wave of expansion, already weakening, broke when it hit the frontiers of what is called the Bible Belt. Fundamentalism extravagant emotionalism, reading the Bible with complete literalness, these do not make good soil for the planting of congregational churches. And so in the Deep South, only a few of such churches exist. Quite a few in California, that place to which everybody in the country migrates, and in Florida, where Congregationalists often retire, but only a few in Missouri and Mississippi, Alabama and Arkansas, Texas and Oklahoma. I was reasonably well acquainted with the variety of churches when I was a teenager in Oklahoma, but I had never seen a congregational church or heard of the existence of one in our part of the world. Even in Kansas, I have had a number of people call this church the Congressional Church, as if it were filled with members of the House and Senate. I think my minister son was probably right when he proposed to his Mayflower Congregational Church in Oklahoma City that they advertise themselves as Mayflower Community Church, a church in the congregational tradition. Congregational, he discovered, was a word with no meaning and no weight in that city. So he urged his people to say community first, to let the neighborhood know it was welcome, and leave the congregational part to be explained later. We have a little more exposure in Wichita than he has, with at least four churches in town and three or four more in the nearby suburbs which call themselves congregational. But there is still a considerable ignorance about just who we are and where we came from and what we believe. So in this sermon and the next two, I would like to address that problem. The truth is that people know more about us than they realize. If I were to say in any school or home, we were the Pilgrims, everybody would know quite a bit about us. The surprise would be that the Pilgrims were Congregationalists. Pilgrims, Puritans, Separatists, Congregationalists, in essence, a single group, a single family, all people who came with these different names attached to America in search of freedom to worship the way they thought they should. I want to trace that odyssey for you. I'm sure you will be familiar with some of it. I hope you will be surprised, entertained, and enlightened by some other details which never quite make it through the brief introductions in grade school to the Pilgrims and their Thanksgiving Day. One fascinating source for the history of the Congregationalists, the Pilgrims, is the History of Plymouth Colony, written by William Bradford, governor of the colony for more than 30 years. The manuscript of that history is in the State House in Boston, but I would caution you to read it if you wish to do so in a modernized version, which cleans up the governor's wild spelling and punctuation. He was a very bright man and an excellent writer, but like others in those days, he expected the printer to tidy up after him, and his work wasn't printed for a very, very long time. His involvement with the Congregationalists began early in life while he was still back in England. He began to attend prayer meetings at the home of a university-trained man named William Brewster in a little town called Scrooby, a town close to his own Yorkshire village. When he was 16, these people organized as a congregational church, separate from the established Church of England. This was a dangerous thing to do, something like forming a small communist cell in America today. But the Scrooby people so firmly thought that they were right that they were willing to suffer. And suffer they did. Their chief compelling motive in organizing a church was to find liberty of conscience. They would have been tolerated in England if even outwardly they had conformed to the Church of England. But it never occurred to them to do that. Later in Holland, they might have stayed and found security and protection, but security was not what they wanted most. They wanted to establish a community where there would be complete freedom to worship God in their own way and a chance to spread their faith in a new country where the old ways would not constantly impede their progress. So far as their actual beliefs were concerned, they were not so very different from those of other Christians, both Catholic and Protestant. It was their idea of how a church should be organized that marked them off radically. They wanted the church to be structured as it appeared to them to have been structured in the first century, with no powerful bishops, no sacraments except baptism and communion, no set prayer book or ritual, no altars, candles, organs, or incense. Each church was to be independent. Its minister and its elders elected by the congregation, hence the name, rather than by some ecclesiastical authority from someplace else. Services were to consist only of Bible readings, a sermon, and extemporaneous prayer, except that to recite from memory the Lord's Prayer was all right, since Jesus had endorsed the use of that one. To put it very simply, these people wanted Martin Luther's great reformation of the church to be finished. They wanted to reform the Reformation. It had not gone far enough. Thousands of people in Great Britain came to believe, as Brewster and Bradford and their friends did. In derision, they were called Puritans because they were forever talking about purifying the Church of England and bringing it back to what the church was like in the first century. They didn't like the name, and Bradford never uses it in his history, but after a while they accepted it, just as the Society of Friends accepted finally being called Quakers. Most of them were willing to go to Anglican worship services and then hear their own services and sermons in private and wait for better things to happen. But others, who came to be called separatists, among whom were the Scrooby group, were not willing to wait. They liked the sermons of one Reverend Brown, who often used this text, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you." So they separated this group of Puritans or Congregationalists who were not willing to remain a part of the Church of England. Within a year of gathering their church, the Scrooby congregation got as its minister the Reverend John Robinson, a gentleman, scholar, and man of the world, and I'm quoting now from Bradford, courteous, affable, and sociable in his conversation. A graduate of Cambridge University, he gave up his Anglican orders, embraced the separatist movement, and chose poverty and hardship to minister to the faithful few at Scrooby. Their situation was both uncomfortable and very dangerous. What they were doing was illegal. Brewster had powerful friends, but there was no guarantee the whole congregation might not be thrown into jail at any time, and its leaders tried for treason. Bradford's uncles were angry with him. The neighbors made fun of him. Young people in the community were told by their parents to avoid the separatist young people. Merchants refused to buy their farm produce, and shopkeepers refused to sell supplies to them. They were thought to be, as the very first Christians of the first century were thought to be, a queer and stubborn lot indeed. Eccentric they may have been, stubborn they most certainly were. They read about the simplicity of the New Testament church. They looked at the accumulation of centuries of pomp and ceremony in the Church of England, and they were convinced the church had to return to its original purity of ritual and government. No bishop, they felt, had the right to tell any church or any member of the church what to do. Individual freedom of conscience was the most important thing in the world to them. Robes and organs and incense and candles, they could not read about in the New Testament. They were all part of the trappings of a church that, in their view, had lost its way. They would sing with their voices, preach the word of God, dress simply, light no candles, burn no incense, and the church would once again be pure. Now, as sympathetic as I am to what they wanted, I have to believe that they must at times have seemed unbearably self-righteous to some of their neighbors. People with powerful convictions, for which they are quite willing to risk their lives, are always a problem for the complacent and the satisfied. So the tensions grew and the persecution increased until in 1607 the group voted to cross the sea to the Low Countries, to the Netherlands, where the Dutch had a reputation for allowing people to worship as they pleased. It wasn't easy to get across the North Sea to Holland. One needed a passport to leave England, and it was hard to get one if a person were considered to be a traitor. There was a price, too, and these early Congregationalists were poor, except for Brewster, who sold off his property and offered to pay the expense of any members who would leave. Most of them did. They made a couple of false starts, which resulted in short jail terms for a few of them, and then some 125 members of the Scrooby Church, including Brewster and their minister, Reverend Robinson, made it to Holland in 1608. They spent a year in Amsterdam, but decided they could find work more easily in Leiden, called by Bradford a fair and beautiful city and of a sweet situation, but made more famous by the university. Congregationalists had, from the very beginning, a strong tie with the intellectual community. As it turned out, however, most of the work in Leiden had to do with weaving, and the newcomers were farmers. They made a living, but it was only with great difficulty. The Dutch were good to them. They did not let them join the trade guilds, comparable to our labor unions, which kept the best jobs, but they did let them work in other occupations. Brewster bought a press, and they printed Puritan literature, which had been banned in England. The English government tried to reach across the sea to arrest Brewster and get him back for trial, but the Dutch protected him. By 1615, There were 200 people in the congregation. Elder Brewster and Reverend Robinson were welcomed at the university in Leiden, where they took part in the Latin debates about theology. And I mean in Latin, which should please at least a couple of people sitting in front of me right now. But more and more, it seemed to them that they should find a new place. First, they argued, because life was so hard that few would come to join them, and fewer still would stay. Some already preferred to be in bondage in England rather than work so hard in a foreign country. Second, because they were getting older, and unless they could attract younger people, they were finished. Third, because their children were stunted by having to work too hard, too early in life, and because they were being drawn into what Bradford called dangerous courses by the Dutch children around them. Children who could have fun on Sundays after church, unlike the Puritan children, a fact which made them, of course, almost irresistibly appealing to the Puritan youngsters. And finally, because having heard of America, they longed to be the first to advance the simple gospel of the kingdom in an unspoiled place. Bradford describes America as fruitful and fit for habitation, being devoid of all civil inhabitants, where there are only savage and brutish men, which range up and down little otherwise than the wild beasts. A little frightening, perhaps, but what a challenge to establish their own faith before other traditions had a chance to get started. So by day at their work and at night in their homes, they talked it over. Shall we go? Should we stay here? And in the midst of that deadly serious debate, we will leave them for the present and invite you, if you are in church this day, to come back next Sunday for more of the congregational story, or invite you, if you are hearing a tape, to go on to the second installment in the series. For now, good morning, and may God bless our effort to know better where we came from, what we are, and where we shall go together in the years that lie ahead. Amen. Bless this church, our Father, this offspring of people who believed with extraordinary passion in the blessings and the benefits of freedom. May we honor wisely their faith and sacrifice. Amen.